All right, well, blessing to be here with you, and I would ask that you open to Isaiah 35 and jump right into the middle of the book. And just by way of introduction, I wanted to read a quote I came across, and I was trying to find some words just to describe Isaiah. I know you all are probably very familiar with his prophecies and his book, and it's such a wonderful book. His language is so incredible, and I had a hard time, but I found this quote that I thought captured it so well, and it says that every variety of taste finds in them, that's the prophecies of Isaiah, an appropriate gratification. Lofty conceptions, illustrated by splendid imagery, and clothed in language usually copious and flowing, sometimes abrupt but always graceful, leaves no room for hesitation to pronounce him to be the most sublime and elegant of the prophets of the Old Testament. Chiefly does he pour out rich instruction concerning the Messiah, whose life and sufferings and death and glorious reign he delineates so faithfully and with such thrilling interest that he has obtained the appellation of the evangelical prophet. And our text shows that so well, and to take a look at it, and you'll see we'll go through this, and part of what I want to do is just help us see this language. I mean, we'll read it, but he's trying, I think, to describe something that's so wonderful. It's just he's just throwing out all this imagery and all these beautiful pictures to just try to say this is beyond words, basically. And I love that. And so and he points us to Christ, as we'll see. And so it's really a wonderful text and a great encouragement. And even our text that we just read in Psalm 133 was, or one, wherever we, was it 132, was really fitting. So let me just go ahead and read Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They see the glory, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as we look to this glorious text that speaks of a new creation, that speaks of a reality, Father, that we look forward to that's so wonderful. And Father, we pray that you would help us to think through this, help us to understand your words. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So jumping in, of course, into the middle of Isaiah is a little difficult. I want to give a little background that I think might be helpful. And so if we flip to the very beginning of Isaiah, And look at the inscription of this book, it sets the context for us nicely. Very short, it just says that this is the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so his ministry was during this time in Israel that was very critical, a watershed time in the history of Israel. And so we have, the divided kingdom at this point. And his ministry here lasted probably about 40 years. It could have been longer, but if you look to chapter 6, where he sees the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, that was at the death of King Uzziah, and we can date that about 740. And then it goes on through the reign of Hezekiah, which was ending about 700. So about 40 years that he had this ministry. And if you remember in chapter 6, he was told at the very beginning, your ministry, they're going to hear, but they're not going to hear. It's going to be a long and difficult ministry of calling these people back to God and to covenant faithfulness. And so we have 40 years here, and the generation leading up to Isaiah's time and in his ministry, Israel and Judah had been enjoying this peace, and there was this sense of complacency that God is okay with what we're doing, but there was all sorts of apostasy. Things were going on that were not okay, and they didn't see it at this time. But unfortunately, those things continued until in 722 you have the overthrow of Samaria there. And so at that point you have the exile in Assyria. And so this is going on, and this is looming over Judah now that you have Assyria has been basically they're coming to power, and they're trying to get as much as they can. So Amos and Hosea, you remember the prophets, they tried to call them back to faithfulness and to no effect there. So that's a little bit of the history. Hopefully that's helpful. But the Babylonian captivity, that was foretold in Hezekiah's day. And so this book here, we have beginning at the very first there, right after the inscription, you see that it begins with heaven and earth called the witness. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So Israel is a sinful nation. She's been made desolate by her enemies. She's been unfaithful, but the Lord has reserved a remnant. And the hope of salvation is set forth in the 18th verse of the first chapter. It says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So there was going to be a purification that was coming, but we read in Isaiah this purification was going to be a refining process. And it's going to be, this picture of metal being refined and removing the dross. And so it introduces these twin themes that we see, and we're going to see it in our text. We've got chapter 34 that comes right before 35, and we see this judgment and salvation that are put right next to each other. And I believe it's in chapter 10 and 11 too that you see these twin themes just right beside each other, where you have judgment and you also have salvation that are side by side. And so that'll be important as we look here. So you have the book beginning with heaven and earth being called to witness, and then you have it ending with the Lord declaring that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And in the end, we see that God will create a new heavens and new earth. And this is in the 22nd verse of chapter 66. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So Isaiah has this view of the distant future. And he has, you'll see it many times in his prophecies where you see that he's got something in view that's in the future, a future salvation. And, he talks about the suffering servant that we know ultimately that he was talking about Christ. And so he's got this view to the future of this, really this messianic future that's brought in with the kingdom that Christ ushers in and that we'll live in one day in its fullest reality. So, That future, though, and an important thing for Isaiah is that it's centered around the New Jerusalem, or Zion, and so that's important. And so we see that the New Jerusalem, we see the transformation of Zion being really significant, and that's what we saw at the end of our text, where they're returning to Zion with joy and with singing. And it's interesting, there's several occasions in Isaiah where this happens, where the people are returning to Zion with joy and singing. And I've seen where people will divide the book that way and say you can divide it by sections that are basically climaxed in this joy and singing returning from exile to Zion. And I think that's probably a fair way to look at it. I thought it was helpful. But just a basic structure to keep in our mind to help us as we look is I just like to see it simply as like two parts, A and B. And part A being dominated pretty much by the Assyrian crisis, and part B, the Babylonian crisis. And that's not perfect, but it's it helps me at least to keep that in my mind. So you have basically at the middle, you have it, you'll notice if your Bible's laid out where poetry and prose are separated, you'll notice you have these chapters that switch to away from poetry, and it's kind of this hinge is maybe a good way to send it. So you're closing up part A, which is dominated by the Assyrian crisis, with this historical hinge where you have Isaiah and Hezekiah and all of that going on. And then you have the Babylonian captivity, which is prophesied at the end of that hinge. And so it kind of begins and transitions into part B, which is dominated by this Babylonian captivity and this crisis. And so just really very big picture there. But leading right up to our text, you have prophetic warnings in 28 through 35. And one of the main themes here is that true deliverance is not in Egypt, but it's in the Lord. And so they were seeking the help of the Lord. And again, that's another thing that we've already brought out today. And so they were seeking help apart from the Lord. And in verses 34 and 35, they provide a conclusion pretty much to these prophetic warnings that are against the nations in 28 through 33. And in 34 and 35, again, we have this set side by side. You have judgment, and then you have salvation. And really what this is showing, it's God's sovereignty manifested in these two things, judgment and in salvation. And Isaiah loves these contrasts, and we'll see how stark that contrast is. But the final salvation of Zion and the final destruction of her enemies, which are symbolized by Edom in the previous chapter, in chapter 34, they stand back to back, and the connection, as we'll see, is made in 34:8. So I do want to read 34 just to keep in the back of our mind, so we can feel this change and this shift, because so much of what is going on in 35 is just about this new order of things is just totally different. This is a complete transformation. This is just so far from, I mean, we have streams bursting forth in the desert, this language that's just, this is something new. And so what I want to look at is first is that wonderful reversal of things. And the second, we'll see that God's going to come with vengeance to save his people. And then we'll see that there's new realities in this messianic time of salvation. And we'll look into some of that, and we'll see how it points to Christ. And then lastly, the way of holiness and everlasting joy that's talked about. And so if we look at 34, we have judgment on the nations, and I'll go ahead and read that. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their enemies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. And their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So there's that link that we see there. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever, but the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it. The line of confusion and the stones of emptiness, they shall cast its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her rest and lay eggs, and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read, not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. And then we have the second part of the prophecy. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And so when you read it alongside it, you can see how stunning the contrast is and what Isaiah is trying to bring out here. We have this wonderful reversal that comes about. And so this, he says it's going to be glad for them. And the them, probably those who inhabit the wilderness. And you see in 34:9, we really have a contrast with that, where this once luxurious Edom has become a desolate wasteland. It says, Edom's streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. And here now we have the wilderness and the wasteland becoming glad. So you have this lifeless desert, right? Becoming an oasis that's teeming with life, and it's characterized by rejoicing. And so the picture, I think what he's trying to get at is really what he's trying to get at throughout this whole thing, but the picture is that of complete transformation. We have Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon. And the significance of those, this is the great western part of the country, and they were all known for their fertility. And so he's just trying to say the glory or the abundance of these places is going to be bestowed on this desert. It's going to be given to them. You've probably heard in your reading the cedars of Lebanon is what's often spoken of there. But one thing to note here is the blessings are bestowed. You know, you think, well, who can give this glory in the desert but God? And I think it's a subtle note there, but I think it's worth reflecting on and saying that this in a way is a picture of grace, right? That these blessings that are bestowed, this future that is going to be like these streams bursting forth in the desert and these new realities, these come by grace. These come, these are ushered in by Christ. And so a reminder that we obtain every spiritual blessing not by grasping, but by grace. And so we receive them through Christ. At the end there, it says, we'll see the glory of God. And so I think the emphasis here is on these works. And it says, they will see it. And it's a little unclear. It could be the them that's being referred to at the very beginning, the inhabitants of the wilderness. It could be Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon. But I think the point is, at first, you have the glory of the Lord seen in this wonderful thing that's happening. this thing that's never been seen before. But because our text does point to Christ, I think you could maybe make a good argument that this is also pointing to the glory of God and the person of Christ, as we see in Hebrews in the first chapter there in verse 3. And so we come to the second part where God will come with vengeance to save his people is the next two verses climax in that. So he says, strengthen weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And like we said in the very beginning, there's reason at this time for fear. So they have this dark cloud looming over them of Assyria. And in the mind of the people of Judah, it's just a matter of time. And so there's fear here. And you can hear an echo of things that have been said in the past. So you think about when Moses was giving words to Joshua as the people were preparing to enter into the promised land. Moses, this is from Deuteronomy 31, he's inaugurating Joshua, and he says, be strong and of good courage. And he gives some reasons. One, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them. So he's looking at the promises of God. And then he says, I will be with you. And so something similar is happening here. We see at that point they hadn't yet received the promises. And he's saying, be strong and be of good courage. And now in this situation, Judah is fearful that the promised land will be taken away from them. And they're given a very similar command to be strong and do not fear. And it's the same promises. It's the same God. And they have every bit of a reason that the people had before to be confident that the Lord would deliver them. And I mean, even today for us, how much more confidence should we have? We look back at the way that God has been faithful. And we're so blessed that we have the scriptures that we can see God's faithfulness again and again. We think of the Exodus, for example, where he heard the cries of his people. They went up to him and he remembered the promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he knew and he delivered them. And that's the same God we have. But now also we have Christ, right? We can look at that. So that's something of what I want to bring out is this hope that we can have in looking back and looking to Christ as well. But the fear that they had and the fear that we had is really a doubt in God's faithfulness, in his wisdom and his power. And so as we look in the Old Testament, we see these stories of his faithfulness. We see that God has this plan, and we see his wisdom. We see his power. We see his mighty right arm. And it's the same God. And so we come here. Isaiah has still not declared how these things are going to come about. And I've just made the observation. It seems like when Isaiah likes to introduce things and you don't really know what's going on sometimes until the end, and maybe for dramatic effect, I don't know, but he hasn't quite told us why these things will be, but then he says the source of this new strength and this courage is that we learn that God will come with vengeance in order to save his people. In 34:8, we saw the day of the Lord's vengeance is coming, right? The year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So that was one link that we saw in 34 and 35. So I do think deliverance from Babylonian captivity is in view here, but I think even more this points beyond that into a greater salvation, right? We've got a Redeemer who's come to save his people and from the greatest enemy that we have. And that's not, you know, we prayed for the things, the persecutions and things that are going on in the world, and we continue praying for that, and those are very real things. But our greatest enemy we know is not of this world. It's something that's brought out in Ephesians 2, and we wrestle with the spiritual forces and those evil forces, and so sin and the consequences of sin. That's what our Redeemer has come to save us from. And so the next chunk here in 5 through 7, we see these new realities in the messianic time of salvation. And so he says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. He gives this reason. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So again, the sum of this imagery, I think, is just total transformation. And not to sound like a broken record, but I think he's just, again, trying to pile up. He's like, this is so incredible. And we see that the curse of the fall is reversed, right? We see these things. There's going to be physical healing, no doubt, but also healing from spiritual blindness and deafness. If you remember, like I mentioned in chapter 6, and God had said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. I believe also then we have something of this spiritual blindness is what we're talking about. I think definitely that's in view as well. And so we do ask, okay, when will these things be? I think that's a valid question to ask. And it's interesting. Christ actually, I think he was alluding to this text directly probably in Luke 7. So you remember when John's disciples were sent to him and asked, you know, if he's the coming one or should we be expecting someone else? He's saying, are you the Messiah? And so there was some doubting apparently at that time. And as evidence of the fact that he was the Messiah, Jesus answered them and he said this. He said, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. We see also in Acts 3 and verse 8, we read that the lame man who was healed in the name of Christ actually leaped up, and he was walking and leaping and praising God. And there's multiple examples we could give. But we see when Christ came, the kingdom was in their midst, right? He came, he was preaching, he was healing. And we do see these things happening. We see, yes, this is coming. This is the Messiah. And this is evidence of this fact that the Redeemer has come and his kingdom is being brought in. But at the same time, we also know that these realities are not completely realities in our life. We know that we still have blindness and all sorts of things like that. And so there's a not yet aspect to the kingdom. And I like that. It's helpful for me to think of that now, and that already but not yet dimension to the kingdom. And we know that the final fulfillment of this prophecy awaits the return of Christ and the full establishment of his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And so, like I mentioned in that quote, you know, the evangelical prophet is what some people have called him. And he'll get to higher heights. You know, we love Isaiah 53. But this, we begin to see some of that evangelical prophet coming out, and we can very clearly see that these things are pointing us forward to Christ. And so, you know, what does Isaiah say is the cause of this revolution? I just want to point out the language a little bit. He says, for the waters have burst forth in the desert. And so he begins by saying that you will be saved. There will be this recompense of God that's going to come. He says you will be saved, and then this is going to be true. This is the kind of realities that are going to be when this happens. And then this is going to be true, and it's all for this reason that the desert has been flooded with waters. And so just trying to piece this together, it seems like this part here in the second part of verse 6 is linked to the recompense and salvation that's spoken to. And so I think we can say here that the salvation is like waters bursting forth in the desert. And that's actually a picture that's not foreign to the scriptures. Water bursting forth in the desert being salvation. As I was thinking of this, I just had a picture in my mind, and maybe it's helpful. It helped me. I used to work, did some work with pipeline stuff, and this was Fort Stockton, Texas. It's West Texas, and it's desert, basically. And we had a water problem. project out there of water wells. And so we had dug water wells. Anyways, we were testing those wells, and you would have to turn the valve, and the water would be like a geyser, about 50 feet. And this is just this incredible picture, because we're out in, you know, West Texas and this desert, and you've got a 50-foot geyser of water, and it's just like, this doesn't fit, but it was just bursting forth. And so I thought of that immediately when I was reading this. But I mean, that's obviously doesn't compare at all to what Isaiah has in mind. Like, this is, you know, just imagine the transformation. And so our language and our imagery runs out at some point, and we find that a lot when we're talking about God and we're talking about his perfections and salvation. We don't have words for it. And I think that's why we have poetry too. You know, sometimes we just need, we got to use our language as best we can to just express these things, and poetry is a beautiful way to do that. So so the last part we see is this way of holiness for the redeemed. And it says that a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. So this way of holiness, or the holy way, or the sacred way, it seems to indicate that this road is dedicated, or it's consecrated for God's people to approach him and to meet him. You see them, they're traveling in this road, so it's this holy road. And in verse 9, we see that this road is described a little bit. It says that the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there. So the first thing says, the unclean shall not pass over it. And we know that the unclean must be made clean if they are to approach God. But it's not, of course, that we say you've got to get clean and come to God. We say that's you're cleansed with the blood of Christ. And so the people on the way of holiness who are en route to meet God are made holy. Right? This reminds us of the work of Christ that's done for us. This reminds us of his work on the cross and the cleansing that he has provided. It reminds us of his righteousness is like a robe over us. And so that's how we come to the Lord. And here he just continues to talk about this road and how sure this road is. And it's going to lead everyone to their destination. And we were thinking about this on the way up. I got on I-65 and not 64, and we went about 15 miles in the wrong direction. And I thought that was kind of funny. It's, you know, this road here, even though a fool, you know, you're not going to wander because it's a sure road. And just kind of reminded of that, and I probably needed that. So, yeah, you know, in this life, we tend to stumble, but we do have a sure way and a road that it's going to get us there. And I think that's what he's bringing out here, that this road is going to be such that even fools on this road aren't going to stumble. There's not going to be a lion there to overcome. And I found a quote that I thought was so great and helpful for me. And it says that the circumstance that even the foolish cannot miss the way indicates the abundant fullness of the salvation, and in consequence of which it is easily accessible. And no human effort, skill, or excellence is required to attain the possession of it. We're thankful for that. Well, we see now the ransom of Yahweh will return to Zion. And so this is this climactic scene here. We see that the redeemed shall walk there, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so a ransom has been paid by the Lord. We see the ransomed of the Lord. And what this means is a price has been paid by the Lord for his people, for the salvation of his people. And they come with singing because their burdens have been lifted. I had this picture in my mind of Pilgrim's Progress and the big burden on their back, and, you know, when the burden falls off of them. So I pictured these travelers that have been just made so light because their burden's been lifted, and they're singing. And if they were lame, they're leaping now. And they're singing because maybe before they couldn't sing. And so it's just this picture. They're light. They've been saved. They've been redeemed. And the way is sure. And it's again, it's just I it's really beyond words. And there's this everlasting joy that we read about. And what's great is again the contrast that just make this come out so much more. That's we read about the smoke of Edom's destruction that was going to ascend forever in 34. And this is now, instead of the smoke of destruction ascending forever, we've got eternal joy on their heads. We've got this joy that's forever, that's coming down on them. And so joy and gladness shall overtake them, or they shall obtain joy and gladness. Actually, really, it's ambiguous. You could read this, joy and gladness shall overtake them. And in some ways, I like that because I was thinking about the picture of the lion. A lion isn't going to overtake them on the road. What's going to overtake them is this joy and gladness. Either way, I think the picture's the same. I mean, it doesn't change the meaning here, but you see that sorrow and sighing, that's going to be what's fleeing away. So I think you could also, joy and gladness are what's overtaking them. And the grammar there, it works either way. So you have this picture of the new heavens and the new earth, and sorrow and sighing have no place. I mean, it's not just that they're not going to be there. He says that they're going to flee away. And I love that. It's just gone, you know. This new reality, this new order of things is so different. It doesn't belong. It's just got to flee. And so we do see this picture of the new heavens and new earth. So if I could summarize this, though, in like a sentence or maybe two, I'd say when the Lord comes, he's going to bring about an all-embracing radical change in the world. There's going to be righteous judgment coming upon the wicked, but there's going to be salvation for his people. There's going to be salvation for those who trust in Christ, they repent, and they turn to him. And we see that contrast there. And this salvation is too wonderful for words. And it's going to bring about everlasting joy in the presence of God. And so just some things to think about and things to encourage us as we are traveling in this world, and as we've sung about being kind of beat up by sins and things, is we've got a lot as Christians to strengthen us and to give us hope. And one thing is that we can look to the past. And like I've already mentioned, we look to the past. We look to the faithfulness of God and his promises, going all the way back into the garden, you know, after the fall, and where we have the gospel preached in its seed form there in Genesis 3:15, that there's going to be the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So we already see this hope, this grace that's going to come through this Savior. And so we can trace it all the way there and see how God has been faithful and all his promises have come to pass. And again, I was helped by another quote that brings this out. And it says that the New Testament understands the relation between the old and the new in terms of historical typology. And so typology, the idea is progression, but it's also escalation. So you've got progression and escalation in typology. So we can say the Exodus is like the classical example, right, of God's salvation in the Old Testament. And we can say a new Exodus, but it's not just a progression, it's this escalation. It's a eternal joy. It's not just a temporary release and from bondage, but it's an everlasting joy and salvation. And so we see this historical typology. And the gospel is that the God who revealed his purpose in the events of Israel's history has acted decisively in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. So in the Old Testament, we have much to look to. And Israel had reason to be confident. And we, I would say, have far more reason to be confident now that the Messiah has come and has the kingdom has been inaugurated and it will be established. We have that hope too. And so we have that confidence. So that's the first thing. We can look to the past and we can see that. And that's a reason to know our scripture too, is to know the Bible and to have that so we can have that hope and that confidence in us. And the second thing is to look to Christ. We look to Christ, the one who paid the ransom for us. We look to our Redeemer and what this text is pointing to. And these realities can only come about through Christ. And so we look to him. Jesus said to Thomas, you'll remember, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so God has provided this sure way, this highway in the desert. And it's this road that leads to the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And blessed are all who know this way and walk this way. And the last thing is that we look to the future. So we look to the past, we look to Christ, but we can also look to the future. And we see the glory of the New Jerusalem laid out for us. We see the realities that are gonna come about. And so, again, when we groan in this world and when sin is grieving us and when the pains of just life and death and these things that have come about because of the fall and because of sin, we can look to this hope that we have in the future. And I thought a good way maybe just to conclude our time would be to read Revelation, the first part of Revelation 21, where we get a very good picture of this, and I love it. It's a picture of all things being made new in Revelation 21. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So again, we see this contrast, right? We see a righteous judgment. And we see this wonderful, glorious salvation, all things being made new. So this is the hope that we can look to. So let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that so many of these things we try to talk about are beyond our grasp, Father. We know that we can't comprehend you. We can't even comprehend so many things in this world that you've created, Father, but we come before you humbly and we thank you, Father, that these things are true. And Lord, help us receive them in faith. Lord, I pray for all of us here. We pray, Father, as we go about the week, Lord, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, Lord, by the gospel. We would be strengthened by the good news that a Redeemer has come, that Christ has come to save his people from their sins, Father, and we have to turn to him and embrace, Lord, and you will save us. We thank you, Father. So help us look to the past. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your promises and that you fulfill them all, Father, for you are good. You do good. You are true. And Lord, we thank you that we can look to Christ and, Father, that we have your scriptures which point to him and tell us about him, Father, and the life that is in him. And we thank you, Lord, that we can look to this glorious future and, Father, to be with you. And we know, Lord, that is the greatest blessing, that we will be with you and that you will be with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.